I always like following Mark. Our scripture reading this morning is in the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, verses 10 through 16. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid to waste."
I feel even shorter. Turn with me, if you would please, to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. I'll give you a minute or two to get there. Then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Luke chapter 2. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the blessing it is to be able to think about Jesus, to talk about Jesus, to eagerly anticipate the return of Jesus. Lord, I thank you for the blessing it is to be able to shout forth his praises, to be a vessel for your use. And I pray that all of us today would take what we learn, take what we hear, and share it with the people around us. That you would grant to us first an experience of your grace, a view of your glory. And then you would move us to bring that to the people around us, that we may shout out glory in the highest to God. Gloria in excelsis Deo. Lord, grant us wonder. Lord, please grant us the right heart, the right mind, the right approach to this text and to this series and to this season. To the praise of your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. This is my 13th Christmas here. 13 in a row. It's amazing that you guys have put up with that. Yes. Yeah. You tend to run out of ideas after a while. And I start normally October 1st is the beginning of my deliberation as to what I should preach. And this year I wrestled with three very important themes. The first thing I wrestled with was a sense of expectation that the Christmas season brings us. This idea that we eagerly look forward to, we eagerly anticipate that this Christmas day would happen, and we'll have this fantastic time with our family and fantastic time of worship. But then I thought to myself, Dom, we also need to cover what difference Christmas makes to us now. Like, how is our spiritual standing different? How are we blessed? And so I decided then that I would focus more on the today aspect of Christmas and what the advent or the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, how that makes it different for us today. But then I started to think, well, I don't know if that's going to quite work. And maybe what I should do is focus more on what we're looking forward to when Jesus returns. Because that is what the Old Testament was looking forward to, the messianic reign of Christ. And that is what we're looking forward to. And so then I overthought it to the point where I said, you know what, it's time to include all three. And then I came across Charles Wesley's great hymn, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." And I was so moved by the words of this hymn. I was moved by these. They're in your notes. Follow along with me, if you would. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins, release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Have you noticed that the hymn starts out by looking to the future and saying, come, thou long-expected Jesus. And by the end of the first verse, he says that it's the joy of every longing heart. That's what we experience in the present, the joy of this expectation. In the second verse, he says, born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king. We'll talk about that. Born to reign in us forever. Now thy gracious kingdom bring. This is looking to the future. But then look at this. By thine own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. That's the present. By thine own sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. There's the future again. It's past, present, and future. And this, it got a hold of my thinking. And so this is based on, if we could go back a little bit, this is based first off on Charles Wesley's hymn, and then secondly, drawn from this text, Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 25. This is one of my favorite Christmas texts. I love what Simeon experiences here. Should I switch to this mic? We good? Okay. I love what Simeon wrestles with here. In verse 25, we find this. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now notice this. This man was in the temple, and he had waited his entire life to see the Messiah, to see the Son of God. He was the long-expected Jesus that we see here in the picture. He sees the baby, and he realizes his whole life's waiting has been fulfilled. It is Christmas past. Secondly, we see that Simeon rejoiced in God while holding the Savior of the world in his hands. Notice what we find here. In verse 27, and he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms, and he blessed God. That's the present. There's the past. I've been waiting for this my whole life. And then there's the now. Jesus is here. Jesus is in my arms. He's in my hands. That's the present. And then look at verse 29. Then he says this, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace. That means I can die now. According to your word, why? For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. Simeon says, I've waited my whole life to see the Messiah. Now I'm holding the Messiah, and now my future is secure. I can look forward and know that everything is going to be all right because I've seen him. You've kept your promise. And so the way I'll be approaching this series, if we could advance, would be to do it this way. This morning we'll talk about the person of Christmas past. That's today. That's what we're talking about. The person of Christmas past. Who is this Jesus? Who is this Messiah? The second week, which will be next week, we'll be talking about the power of Christmas present. When we'll be talking about how the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and his life and his death and his ascension affect us now. What is the impact on our lives today?
And then on the 23rd, Lord willing, it'll be the promise of Christmas future, where we talk about what Christians are to expect and what the world is to expect when Jesus returns for the second advent, the second coming of Christ. Now let me encourage you to invite people to church, because they already know enough of the Christmas story so that this would be somewhat familiar to them. And yet there'll be so much that they've probably never thought about in the next couple of weeks. And I think it can change their lives. I know it can. I believe it can. And so those will be the specific sermons that we do over the next couple of weeks. But for today, we'll focus on the person of Christmas past. And let's start with this question. What were they waiting for? Let me ask you this. What are you waiting for Christmas? What is that thing you hope you get, or that person you hope you see, or something simple like snow? Why is it that one day a year we hope it snows? I hope it snows on the 25th, and then never snows again until the next 25th. Why? Because there's something about Christmas we've been trained to expect, to long for, to look forward to. And maybe it's that gift. Maybe it's that time with your family. Maybe you realize this Christmas might be your last Christmas with somebody in your family, depending on what gift they give you. What are you longing for? What were you looking for? What are you hoping for? What were they waiting for? Well, first of all, beloved, they were waiting for a man. This is super important. They were waiting for a real human being. They were not putting their hope in some sort of pie in the sky, empty, emotional thing. They were hoping that a real human being would be born for a real godly task. They were waiting on a real person truly born. That's why we read in Isaiah 7:14 that it says this, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel," which is God with us. They were looking forward to a man, to a person that would perfectly embody Israel while at the same time living a sinless life so as to do his work. In Isaiah 9:6, it says this, "A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." He's a man, he's a person. Now, why is this important? Because what we're dealing with here are true historical facts. And the culture needs to hear this. The culture needs to hear that we're not just religious. We don't just delight in the ideas of Christmas. We delight in the fact that this man, Jesus Christ, was really born in a real manger, in a real town, according to real prophecy. He is a real human being. He is a historical fact that they and us must wrestle with. It is the demand of Christmas to wrestle with the truthfulness of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And they were waiting for it for years and years and years. And finally it happened. Those of you who know me by this point know that I struggle a little bit with over-expectation. Up until a couple years ago, I could never sleep on Christmas Eve. I would wake my children up. Some of you, like the kids, you know, you're 4 o'clock. "Hey, mom and dad, can we do it now? Can we open the stuff?" My kids always slept. I'm like, "What are they doing? What's wrong with these kids?" So the rule was they weren't allowed to come down till 7 in the morning. Not my rule. So I would wait up all night and wake them up at about 5:30 or 6 and play with them upstairs in their rooms until we were allowed to come down. True story. Why? Why? Because the only people, the only person who got more joy out of them getting their stuff was the one who gave them the stuff. And I don't mean that in a non-religious sense. I would look at them and say, "God, you are so good to us. Now I need a nap. They were looking for a person. They were waiting for a real human to be born. And he was. And he was. Amen. A real person born in a specific place. Micah 5:2 says this, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you, from a real town, a little town, from you, one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Not only were they waiting for a real man, a real person, but they were waiting for him to be born in a real place. They were waiting for a man. But they were waiting for more than a man. They were waiting for the Messiah. They were waiting for a Messiah. Now, what on earth is the Messiah? Well, if we could advance the slide. The word Messiah is a Hebrew word. It's a Hebrew word we should all know and know how to pronounce and impress our friends at work with. It's the word Mashiach. Mashiach. And what this means is that he was especially anointed with a certain cause, a certain mission. And other people were anointed in the Bible, but he is specifically called the Anointed. Ha Mashiach. And what they hoped for in this Messiah would first of all be that he would be a suffering servant. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. In Isaiah 53, beloved, we find this. We find in Isaiah 53 the death of Christ illustrated and explained for us. It says this, "For who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. But surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we're healed." That's what they were waiting for. A suffering servant. Someone to come and take the punishment that they deserved. Someone who would come and take the being despised the way they should have been despised. But that's not all they were looking for. They were looking for a Messiah who would be a conquering king. In Psalm 2, we find this. In Psalm 2, we find this. It says, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel altogether against the Lord," and listen, "and against his Mashiach, his anointed, saying, let us tear their feathers apart." Later in the psalm, it says this, verse 12, "Do homage to the sun that he not become angry and you perish in the way." Literally, what that says there is to kiss the sun. So they expected that the Son of God would come and be a conquering hero, a military leader, a king. And that all the nations would stop their uproar, that they would stop their rebellion, and they would follow him. So what were they hoping for? First of all, they were hoping that he would rule the world. Isn't that what we're hoping for? That Jesus would come back, that he would return, and that he would really rule in this real world the way he deserves to. They were hoping that he would rule the world, and we sing that in our Christmas songs. In Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, it says this, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us," and listen to this, "and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace." Now, can we say something right now at the risk of being too edgy? No matter what side of the political fence you are on, would it not be better if Jesus were leading this world right now? Would it not be better if we had a king, and a completely holy, sovereign king, like God, like Jesus? That's what we're expecting. That's what we're longing for. I think everybody can agree on that. That government run by someone who's merely human will always be a merely human government. But one day Jesus will return and he will rule the world. In Isaiah, it goes on to say he will establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The second thing that they were hoping that he would do would be to relieve the world. They were hoping that the Messiah would come and usher in perfect peace. I think we can all agree this morning that whatever we have in this world, we cannot say it's anything close to perfect peace. But in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, it says this, "Comfort, oh comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, it talks about how the nations will finally bow to God and he will make war obsolete. I think we can all agree that war being obsolete is a really great idea. Yeah, it's necessary in our fallen world, but wouldn't it be great if it wasn't? Isaiah says this, "The word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, now it will come about in the last days. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many people will come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths.' For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations, and he will render decisions for many peoples." And listen, "And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks." What does that mean? That means there is coming a time when weapons will be unnecessary. Today they're necessary. Then they will be unnecessary. "Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." See, they were hoping that not only he would rule the world, but that he would relieve the world, that he would come and put an end to war and an end to suffering. The third thing they were hoping is that he would revive the people, that he would come back and draw Israel once again to himself as the chosen people of God. And the Bible's clear that that will indeed happen. That when the Lord returns, he will once again draw his people, Israel, to himself. And the Gentiles in Israel will be doubly blessed as a result. In Micah 5, 3 through 4, it says this, "Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise," here's the second advent, "he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth." They were hoping that he would bring true belief back to Israel, that Israel would finally receive their Messiah. That's what we're hoping for too. Romans 11 says that it'll happen at the end. And the fourth thing that they hoped is that he would redeem the people. See, it's not enough to rule the world. We would all agree that Jesus as the king is a better idea. And it's not enough for Jesus that he would just relieve the world. Honestly, if somebody said right now today there would be no more starving children in the world, the sex trafficking trade, done. That there'd be no more sin and no more ugliness, wouldn't you take that deal? Absolutely. But it's not enough for Jesus. Not only will he rule the world, not only will he relieve the world, not only will he revive his people, they were hoping that he would redeem his people. Because all of these things, or at least the first two, Jesus can rule and you can still go to hell. Jesus could relieve temporal suffering and you could still go to hell. Jesus could even revive a religious awakening amongst the Jewish people and they can still go to hell if they don't truly believe. But this fourth thing, that he would redeem his people. Now that's something that changes everything. And once again, in Isaiah 53, it says this, surely our griefs he himself bore. I want you to remember this, if you can. On Christmas morning, you're opening your presents, you're doing whatever it is that you do, your devotions, you're praying, maybe you sing, I don't know what you do. Remind yourself that this baby was born to die, to live a perfect life and then to die. He was born to take your punishment. And he did it willingly, joyfully. And that's why Christmas is worth celebrating. Because our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. We look at, at paintings or pictures, and we think about how stricken Jesus was. But we forget that we deserved that. And he took that so that we would not have to take that. He bore that so that we didn't have to bear that. And it all started when he was born in Bethlehem. It all started when the Lord of all creation took the form of a helpless baby. These are good things. Just one more question that we need to ask. And that is, why does it matter? All right, Christmas is true. The birth of Christ is an undeniable historical fact. What difference does it make? We need to ask that question. And we need to have a ready answer when somebody else asks that question. When you talk to people maybe at work or at school and say, or do you celebrate Christmas? And they go, well, why really? Why would we? What difference does it make? You need to have an answer. And here are some answers that I came up with that I think will be a blessing to you. Look with me again at Luke 2, if you're still there. In verse 25, it says this, that Simeon... There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, that he would revive his people. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and he blessed God. And he said, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace. Look at this. According to your word. The very first thing we find is that the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ validates the scriptures. It shows us that this book can be and must be trusted. That Isaiah 7, 700 years or so before the birth of Christ, would describe that he would be born of a virgin. That Isaiah 53, about 700 years or so before the birth of Christ, would describe how he would be killed. That Micah 5, 2, hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, would be able to say that he would be born in Bethlehem. And then it happened. It happened the way it was said it was going to happen. It validates this book now. If God can be trusted for the prophecies in the Old Testament, he can be trusted for the promises of the future. And the source remains the same. We can't say that, well, God kept some of these promises, but we're not sure if he's going to do it again. No, it validates that what the Bible says is real and true and will come to pass. In your notes, if it's not there, jot down Luke 4, 16 through 21. I love this. When Jesus starts his public ministry in Luke 4, in fact, let's turn there. It's a little bit to the right. A page or two. You guys can do that, no problem. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. I love this. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and he stood up to read. Oh my goodness. Would you want to be there? That's where I would want to be, to hear him read. Well, if we could understand him, because he was probably not speaking English. But and the book, verse 17, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. That's good stuff. And he opened the book and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed," Mashiach, "he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And then look at this in verse 20. And he closed the book. He gave it back to the guy. And he says, today, this is fulfilled in your eyes. That's awesome. You guys, he said to his audience, verse 21, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. You have seen that the scripture keeps its promises, that God keeps his promises through the scriptures. That's amazing. It's amazing. Secondly, Jesus became an acceptable sacrifice. Anyone who doesn't think they need a sacrifice for their sins doesn't understand their sins. And they don't understand the holiness of God. In Hebrews 10, 11 and 12, it says this, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he," that's Jesus, "having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." What does this mean? This means that every single thing that you have done in your life that was sinful, let me put it a little bit different. Every time you failed to go far enough in your glorifying of God, covered. Every time God told you not to do something and you went too far over the threshold of God's promises, covered. Every time you did something good, but you did it so that you would be glorified instead of God, covered. Every lack of glory and holiness that can be found in you. And beloved, I'm one of you, and I say this with a heart full of love for you. There is a lot. There is a lot of that which is you that does not glorify God. All of it covered. He sat down and he paid the price for you. That's That's amazing. It's remarkable. And thirdly, Jesus brought to the world salvation. Not only did he die for your sins, he gave you a positive deliverance from them. Matthew 1:21 says this, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, what am I drawing too sharp a distinction here? Well, let me explain the difference. Jesus could die for sins, but unless that death is applied to you, it doesn't help you. So when Jesus dies for sins, he also died that people would be saved, delivered from their sin, delivered from their sinfulness, that they would be truly and completely redeemed. He will save his people from their sins, his people from their sins. So what can we do in conclusion and application of this? What does this call us to? Well, first of all, it calls us to celebrate this fulfillment of what was promised. Remember, beloved, that the birth of Jesus Christ is not only a biblical reality, it is a historical reality. Let's celebrate the fact that God keeps his word, that God fulfills his prophecies, that God will do what God says he's going to do. And let the world think we're nuts. Let's be excited about Jesus regardless of what they think. Because some of the things that get them excited this time of year are kind of dumb. Of course, we don't say that. So let's get excited about Jesus and celebrate what he's done and what he is, to the point where the world will start saying, why are you different? Secondly, let us savor the ramifications this has for our future. Every year we are reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ took our place, died in our place, took the punishment that we deserve. We know that this baby in Bethlehem grew up to be the man of sorrows, nailed to a piece of wood at Golgotha. Let that move you, beloved. Let it change you. Let it shock you. And thirdly, let us share these things with the people around us. It is so easy for us to get focused inwardly this time of year, thinking about all the stuff we have to do. I got to wrap all these gifts, or I got to make all these, treats, or I have to whatever. And we forget that every year we celebrate the birth of Christ to bring joy to the world, and every year more of the world dies and goes to hell. And it's okay that they die and go to hell rejecting the gospel. But let's do our best that if they are to die and go to hell, it will be with us clawing and grabbing at them to believe. Let us be the obstacle over which they must step to go to hell. And it might cost us an uncomfortable conversation. It might cost us an uncomfortable situation. last year. I don't know if some of you remember, I had the church buy a bunch of like outreach books. And I challenged everyone to take one and wrap it and give it to somebody. And I promised I would do 10. And I didn't. I did 9. True story. And that 10th one is still in my car in the little pocket thing on the door. And it's been nagging at me for, you know, 11 months. I'm going to give that dusty wrapped book to somebody this year. And I don't know why I didn't. There was a couple of uncomfortable conversations, like in a drive-thru. You know, here's your tip and here's your book, and then speed away. We have to open up to the people around us and show them why. Not condemn them for not prioritizing Christ in Christmas. Let's try showing them why they should. Let's try showing them why they must. Let's share these things with the people around us. If you're here this morning and you are not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this may be a whole lot of information that you didn't even know you were going to get this morning. Hebrew words, forced alliteration and points. And you might just be thinking, all right, what am I supposed to get from this? Here's what you're supposed to get from this. God demands holiness for you to go to heaven. He demands perfection. And you're not perfect. And neither am I. And neither is anybody else around here. So the only way that God could let you into his perfect heaven without you being perfect is to send somebody else to be perfect. And then have him die unrighteously, if I can say it that way, so that his righteousness could be transferred to you and your unrighteousness can be transferred to him. That's why in 2 Corinthians it says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we would be the righteousness of God in him. And so if you're here this morning and you are not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, or if you're listening online later, and you're just wondering, well, what can I take from this? Here's what you can take from this. That God will forgive you of your sins. He will redeem you. He will give you life. He will change you if you ask. Romans 10:13 says that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Call on the name of the Lord. Ask him. Say, God, I know I'm sinful. I know you're great. I know I'm not. Would you apply the death of Jesus Christ to me, to my account, and grant to me his righteousness? And of all the people who have ever sincerely said that in the history of the world, zero have been turned away. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we continue to thank you for who you are. And we thank you that you are the person of Christmas past. You are the one that the Old Testament scriptures were looking forward to. You are the one who fulfilled the prophecies in Isaiah 9, Isaiah 7, Micah 5, and all these other passages, Psalm 2. And I pray for your people. I pray that you would stir us by these things, that you would genuinely move us by these things. And I ask, Lord, that if someone's here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, that you would stir them to cry out to you and say, God, I get it. I'm a sinner. You know it. I know it. Everybody knows it. But if you would receive me, if you would send your son to die for me, Lord, I want that. I pray if there's someone here who needs to say that in their heart, that they would. That you would grant them the clarity, the power to do that. And that you would give them the best Christmas of their lives. Lord, I pray for those of us who are already saved, that these things would move us to the point where the people around us cannot help but be affected to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?